Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. This is the holy word of God. Let's give it our careful attention. Deuteronomy 4. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb, or out of the midst of the fire, because lest you act corruptly by making, beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves, in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. Furthermore, the Lord was angry with me because of you, and he swore that I should not cross the Jordan, and that I should not enter the good land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance. For I must die in this land. I must not go over the Jordan. But you shall go over and take possession of that good land. Take care, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make a carved image, the form of anything that the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And then please turn with me to John chapter 4, our sermon text. And I'll read beginning at verse 1 to remind us the context that we considered last week. But we'll be focusing on verses 15 through 30 this morning. John chapter 1, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" For the Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is God's word. Let's pray together. Father, as we come now to the preaching of your word, we do pray for your blessing to be upon us. We pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit here among us. I would pray that you would take the feeble words of my mouth and, Lord, empower them by your Spirit. Take your word and plant it deep in our hearts. Help it to grow up to a bountiful harvest. Pray, Lord, that as you work in us today, you would teach us to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we thank you that we are able to do that through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, through the life-giving water that he has provided for us through his death and burial and resurrection. We pray that in all of this, you would be glorified and exalted. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we pick up again this morning with this conversation taking place between Jesus and this woman from Samaria. Jesus and his disciples, of course, are traveling. They are passing through Samaria. It was a region that the Jews generally did their best to avoid. In fact, many travelers in the first century, many Jewish travelers would go clear around the outside of Samaria, crossing over the Jordan River and going north through the Gentile territory to avoid it altogether. But as we see in the beginning of the passage, Jesus has determined that they must go through Samaria. Perhaps he has a deadline in mind. He's trying to get to Galilee as quickly as possible. But we know as well that he has this divine appointment with this woman. He has come seeking her to be a worshiper. And so he stops at Jacob's well, and his disciples go into town, and this woman comes out to draw water, and a conversation ensues. Of course, part of the reason that the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans, as we considered last week, was that the Samaritans were a mixed race. They had been formed from the Jews who had been left over in the land after the Assyrian invasion and the Gentiles that the Assyrians had brought in to replace them. And so the Jewish people had intermarried, had mingled with the Gentiles in disobedience to the word of God. Of course, the law had commanded the Jews not to marry those who were not Jewish, who were not followers of the God of Israel. And so just because of their ethnic background, there was this animosity between the Jews who had maintained that ethnic purity and the Samaritans. But there, as we see in our passage as well, there were theological differences between them also. And Jesus is going to begin to address those. But leading up to our passage this morning, of course, in the end of the text we looked at last week, Jesus leads this woman in conversation to the point where he offers her living water. He says, if you drink the water that I will give you, you will never be thirsty again. And what Jesus is holding out to her is salvation through his blood, through his death and burial and resurrection. He is offering to her eternal life. And he describes it as a drink that you merely need to drink once and you will never be thirsty again. Just as Pastor Ansel described the work of Christ's sacrifice on the cross a few moments ago as a once-for-all thing. So it is with the life that we receive from Christ. When he raises us from death to life, when he gives us that eternal water, we have eternal life forever. we don't have to repeatedly come back and drink, although we do dwell with Christ and we walk with him and we commune with him continually and we fellowship with him. When he has given us life, it is something that cannot be taken away and cannot be lost. We have life in him. And so Jesus describes himself as the giver of this living water that flows up to eternal life. Well, in verse 15, the woman responds and says to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water again." And now Jesus begins to shift the conversation. Jesus has put before her the words of life, or at least has led her to begin thinking about it. But now he needs to bring her to a place of faith and repentance. And so he says to her in verse 16, "Go, call your husband and come here. Go call your husband and come here." And of course, this woman, and Jesus knows it well, is a woman who has committed adultery many, many times. She answers him, "Sir, I have no husband." And Jesus says to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband.' You have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." This woman has gone through husband after husband. She has gone through divorce after divorce, and she's reached the point where she is living with a man, or is with a man in a relationship with a man to whom she is not married. Now, the woman answers in an interesting way. She says in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. I perceive that you are a prophet." This is a great understatement here. She recognizes that Jesus has credibility. He's told her things that he has no human way of knowing. She recognizes that he has credibility. But this puts her in a bit of a dilemma. One of the things that the Samaritans have always believed that is part of their religion is that the Jewish understanding of Scripture is wrong about a lot of things. In fact, one of the biggest differences between the Jews and the Samaritans, religiously speaking, was that the Samaritans did not believe in the prophets of the Old Testament. The Samaritans accepted the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy, as being legitimate, but everything after that they believed was man-made, an invention, a false religion. They did not accept that there were Jewish prophets. And so this woman was confused. Here is this Jewish man who is speaking prophetically to her, speaking things that surely only God could have revealed. It was obvious to her that Jesus was a prophet, but she didn't really believe in Jewish prophets, and so this puts her in something of a dilemma. So she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." And she goes on in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." As we read this, from our 21st century mindset, it may appear that the woman is simply trying to change the subject, bringing up something, let's not talk too much about my husband's or the fact that you're a prophet. Let's shift the conversation away to something safer. But this is really actually a natural development in the conversation. One of her fundamental beliefs, one of the basic beliefs of her people and their religion, has just been challenged. The idea that the Old Testament prophets were false, that they didn't exist. This has been challenged. And it's been challenged by someone who clearly has authority, who is clearly able to speak truth. And so she begins to question the validity of everything that she believes. If the Samaritans are wrong about the prophets, what about some of the other differences between the Jews and the Samaritans? And the place of worship was the second major difference. Again, back before the civil war that split up Israel and Judah, During King Solomon's time, God had established Jerusalem as the central place of worship. Solomon built the temple, and the people from all over Israel came to the temple to present their offerings and to worship the Lord. God commanded the people to build the temple in Jerusalem as his dwelling place among the people. But when the civil war broke out and the kingdom split, the northern tribes split away to form their own kingdom, the kings didn't want their people going down to Judah to worship. And so they formed their own places of worship. And eventually, over time, the principal place of worship that was established was at Mount Gerizim in Samaria. At some point, anyway, as the Israelites mingled with the foreigners and their religions changed, they even went so far as to write their own version of the first five books of the Bible, their own version of the Torah. We have copies of it today. It's known as the Samaritan Pentateuch, and basically the major change that they did is that they went through their Bibles, and every place that it mentioned Jerusalem, they simply crossed it out and replaced it with Mount Gerizim. And so they cut out that Jerusalem was the place of worship, and they even eventually, around 400 BC, built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. And so for the Samaritan, Mount Gerizim had the same sorts of connotations that Jerusalem had for the Jews. And in fact, as Jesus and the Samaritan woman are carrying on this conversation, as they are sitting at the well of Jacob, they are standing at the very foot of Mount Gerizim. They can see the mountain before them with the temple on it. And so the woman is questioning at this point. There's this Jewish prophet, something that she didn't believe existed, who is speaking truth to her. And up until now, she's believed that this is the place to worship. This is the place to come and present offerings and the place to meet with God, the correct place to worship. But now, with Jesus standing here, clearly a prophet, she begins to wonder if they've got that wrong too. Well, Jesus responds to her question with four short verses that are absolutely packed with theology and with truth. And the first point that he makes in verses 21 and 22 is that salvation is from the Jews. The woman thinks that the Samaritans have it right. Jesus is revealing to her that no, the Jewish scriptures are correct, that the Hebrew Bible is true. He says to her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." We'll come back to that in a minute. It's worth noting here, though, briefly, that what Jesus is saying to this woman is that there is an hour coming when she will worship God. He is calling her to be a worshiper. We'll come back to that. It won't be on this mountain, it won't be in Jerusalem, but she will be a worshiper of God. But then he says, "You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." I want to bring this out for a moment in light of what is coming later and some of the heavyweight verses. Verse 24, when it says, "God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Wonderful words and very significant and weighty words. We might be tempted to gloss over this verse a little bit, to give it less significant. But this is important. What Jesus is saying here is that the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew Bible, are absolutely true and reliable, that God has spoken, that he has revealed himself, and that record is written down for us, and we can know it. We can know truth through the word of God. The Jews have in their scriptures the true revelation from God. They worship what they know because God has revealed himself to them. Now, that doesn't mean that they all truly know God, but they do have the true revelation of God. They worship a God who has revealed himself to them. And Jesus doesn't hold back. He doesn't pull any punches on this point. He doesn't say to the woman, well, you all got it mostly right. You know, there were only a few things that you were missing. No, he says, you worship what you do not know. You worship what you do not know, but we worship what we know because salvation is from the Jews. This is really significant as we think about the nature of Scripture. If we take Scripture and just change it in a few small places, even places that we might think are insignificant, it's no longer the Word of God. We are now worshiping a God that we do not know. This is why it is so important for us to hold the Scriptures, the entirety of the Word of God as truth, and to receive it with meekness and with humility and with reverence, and bow before it, even in the places that are hard, even in the places that say things that maybe we wish they didn't say, even in the places that we think are difficult to accept. Jesus doesn't hold back. He doesn't pull any punches. You worship what you do not know. Understand that what this sentence would have meant for the Samaritan woman, everything she believed, her entire religious system, her entire theology, everything that she grew up with, has just been overturned. And this is interesting because, remember, this Samaritan woman wasn't even following the dictates of the Samaritan version of religion very well. They had the Ten Commandments in their version of the Bible. She had the command, do not commit adultery, and she had broken it. She had not been a faithful Samaritan, even in following the religion that she thought was true. And yet, obviously, these truths are important to her because she's asking Jesus about them. And everything that she believes, her entire system of understanding, has just been overturned by Jesus' word. But she doesn't flee. She doesn't reject. She listens and she continues the discussion. And this is what we are called to do. Jesus' word comes to all of us at points in our lives, and it overturns our thinking. It takes what we understand about the world and it challenges it, and it says, no, you don't believe the truth. This is the truth. It transforms our thinking. It shapes our understanding of the word. And as we are following Jesus, we must allow Jesus' word to shape our beliefs. We must heed and listen to the word of God and submit ourselves to it. Well, the second thing that I want us to see from Jesus' response comes out in verse 23, and this is that God is seeking worshipers. God is seeking worshipers. Verse 23, Jesus says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. This is fundamentally what God is about with humanity. It is why he created us. It is why we exist. God has created us to worship him. It's our very purpose. It's our reason for being. Our shorter catechism, of course, question one addresses this. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We are created for his glory and to worship him. I'm going to read a passage from Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43, verses 5 through 7. The Lord, speaking to Old Testament Israel, says, fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east, and from the west I will gather you. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the end of the earth. He's speaking to Israel in exile, and he's saying that he will gather the exiled remnant of his people back together. But then he goes on. So he says, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. He created us for his glory. This is our reason for existence. It is our purpose. It's the reason we are here on this earth, and it's the reason that those who know Christ will dwell with him forever. Chief and foremost in our purpose is to be worshipers of God. In fact, as we look forward to being with the Lord when we die, when we go to be with the Lord in glory, or when Jesus returns and he gathers us to himself, there's much that we don't know about what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. The book of Revelation and some other portions of Scripture gives us just glimpses of what life will be like, both in heaven before the resurrection and after. We see these glimpses of the saints, though, continually in his presence, continually worshiping him. I think of Revelation 4, the image of the elders and the angels gathered around the throne room of God. Day and night, angels are continually worshiping God, saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And it says that every time the angels worship, the saints seated around God's throne worship as well, casting their crowns before him forever and ever. Later in Revelation 22, the new heavens and the new earth, we see the image of the new Jerusalem descending from heaven to rest on the earth and God dwelling in the midst of his people. And no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. This is what we will do forever and ever. We will worship God. We will glorify him. God says here through the Messiah that he is seeking such people. He is seeking such people. He is seeking such people to worship him. Now, as we think of that phrase, such people, we might be tempted to conclude that God is perhaps looking to identify people who will be good at worshiping him, people who are qualified to worship him. He's sifting out the ones who are going to be good worshipers from the ones who would not be good worshipers, people who will be able to worship in spirit and in truth. That's not what Jesus means here, and the whole context of what's going on in this conversation makes that clear. Rather, what he's doing is seeking out people who are not good worshipers, who are not able to worship, who are not qualified in any way whatsoever to worship him in spirit and in truth. And he's seeking these people out and drawing them to himself and then transforming them into effective worshipers. D.H. Kuyper, in his commentary on John, says, Jesus is not saying that God weakly or vainly looks for these worshipers, but he confidently asserts that the Father seeks, finds, and equips worshipers of himself. True worship is the fruit of the work of God in the hearts of his people. It is the God-worked response to the holy gospel, and it is found pleasing to God. Now, all of this becomes clear as we consider who Jesus is talking to. This woman from Samaria is a sinful woman. Jesus has already spoken to her about her adulterous past and the current adulterous situation that she's living in. She has no husband. She's had a series of five husbands. She's living with a man to whom she is not married. Not only that, not only is she sinfully disqualified from even coming into the presence of God, but she has a bad theology of worship as well. She has a misunderstanding of how God has revealed himself. She worships something that she doesn't know. She has a bad understanding of how God is to be worshiped. God had revealed that the place of worship in the Old Testament was Jerusalem, the temple. And she has rejected that. And yet Jesus says to her, the hour is coming and is now here when you will worship. Jesus phrases verse 21 with negatives. He says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But notice that those negatives are applied to the locations. They're not applied to the main verb. It's not going to be in Jerusalem. It's not going to be on Mount Gerizim. But Jesus says to her, you will worship. You will worship. Jesus has come seeking this woman. He has sought her out, this woman who is unqualified to be a worshiper of God, who doesn't even understand the basics of what the worship of God involves. By the gospel, he is transforming her. He is changing her life. He is making her into a worshiper. This is what he does with you and I. We are not any better than this woman. Our sins may not be, perhaps in some cases, as obvious as this woman's were, and yet none of us is qualified through our own goodness, through our own merit, to come into the presence of God. We need the blood of Christ to cleanse us. We need the work of Christ's Spirit in our hearts to take us from what we were and to transform us into worshipers. And this is what God is doing by his Spirit. Well, what kind of worshipers? Jesus says in verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. And he goes on to say, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Spirit and truth. These short words, really two words that are fundamental to our understanding of what worship is. Jesus says, God is spirit. What does it mean that God is spirit? And how does that play into our understanding of how we are to worship him? Well, first, understand that when Jesus says God is spirit, we are talking about all three members of the Trinity here, all three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. They are all the same in substance. And fundamentally, God is spirit. The Father is spirit. The Son is spirit. The Spirit is spirit. In fact, we're not going to get into it in this sermon. Perhaps if I come back and fill the pulpit for you again, I'll look at this verse next. But at the end of the passage, the very final verse that I read this morning in verse 26, Jesus really asserts his oneness, his unity, his equality with God the Father. When it says, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This is one of the so-called I am statements in John. A more literal translation of this would be, Jesus said to her, I am he who speaks to you. It's a reference to that Old Testament revelation of himself when the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses asked him, who should I say to the Israelites sent me? And the Lord says, tell him, I am, has sent you. It's the Lord's name for himself as he is revealed to us in the Old Testament. And Jesus uses it over and over in the Gospel of John to reveal that he is the God that is revealed in the Old Testament, that he is Yahweh, that he is one with the Father. And so don't mistake here when Jesus is speaking about God being a spirit. All three persons of the Godhead are included in this, Father, Son, Spirit. Jesus has taken a human nature, but fundamentally he is spirit. In fact, the epistles of Paul reveal this even more clearly in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. Paul writes, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, that is Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. A life-giving spirit. Jesus took a human nature to himself, but his divine nature is spiritual. He is spirit. So what is a spirit? Well, first of all, when we say that God is spirit, it means that he is immaterial and invisible. This is the ground of the second commandment and the commands from Deuteronomy 4, which we read earlier. Fundamentally, God is not like us. He doesn't have a physical form or a physical appearance. And so the Lord says we are not to worship him using physical representations, using idols or images. He is a spirit. He is invisible. And this means that fundamentally, God is not like us in certain ways. We as human beings, we have a spiritual component, but we are not spirits in the same sense that God is a spirit. We are made up of both body and soul, body and spirit. We have a physical component and an invisible spiritual component. God is not like that. He is simple. He is uncomposed. He's not made up of parts. He is indivisible. He is one united whole. We have body parts. We have arms and legs and heads, and those parts are made up of smaller parts, blood vessels and muscles and organs and cells. You can go down to the molecule level and below that to atoms and subatomic particles. And physics, of course, keeps pushing the boundaries, smaller and smaller bits and pieces that all combine to make up what we are. And that's just speaking of the spiritual side, not even the physical side, not even the spiritual. But God is not like that. He's not made up of pieces. He's not able to be divided into smaller and smaller bits. He's not composed of smaller parts. He's indivisible, and he is unchanging. So we think about worshiping God in spirit. We need to understand what God is like. Theologians use the term perfections to describe God's attributes because these aren't components of God. They aren't pieces of God. Love isn't simply one aspect of who God is. Holiness isn't simply another aspect of who God is. God is love. He is holy. He is just. He is good. He is indivisible. None of these perfections are removable or separable from any of the others. And of course, this means that God cannot be seen and in one sense never will be seen. In John chapter 1, verse 18, the beginning of the Gospel of John, John writes, "No one has ever seen the Father, no one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." No one has ever seen God, and yet Jesus comes, the image of God, the representative of God, making God known as the one who has come from the Father. We can see the revelation of God through the Son, and yet we can't see God himself. 1 Timothy 6 says, "He is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable life, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion." Amen. This has huge implications for worship. We worship spiritually. We worship a God that we can't see, that isn't visibly represented to us. And yet, the other side of that is that because of God's spiritual nature, he is present with us when we worship. He's not confined to a physical location. He's not confined to a body. He is present with his people. As we worship him, we don't see him, and yet he is here with us. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Because God is a spirit, he must be worshiped spiritually. What does that mean? Well, just as God is a spirit, our spirits must be engaged in his worship. We can't just worship him by physically going through the motions. If we open our mouths to sing and our vocal cords make physical noise and our lips shape the noise into words which resonate throughout the room and declare God's glory, if that's all that's happening, if it's merely a physical performance, we are not truly worshiping. We must worship with our spirit. We must worship with our heart. We must worship with our whole being. Now, Jesus, in part, is addressing here the issue of location. Earlier, he has said, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Now, God had established Jerusalem as the place of worship in the Old Testament, but understand that this was a temporary thing for a people under the administration of promise who are looking forward to the coming of the Messiah and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And just as the priest offering those sacrifices day in and day out could never truly cleanse from sin, so when Jesus came, that physical location was no longer necessary. The once for all high priest reigns over his people, and he is present with us by his Spirit. Because God is a spirit, there's nothing inherent in him that requires us to worship him in one certain location. He's not attached to any physical place. This is a hard thing that I had to learn growing up. I remember as a child and growing into a teenager and young man, I grew up in a Christian family, and I grew up in a church that was at least nominally faithful to the scriptures some of the time. It wasn't a great church. It was United Methodist, and it was somewhat of a mixed bag. But there were faithful Christians there who held to the scriptures and taught me the scriptures. But I remember growing up with a sense of the sanctuary where we worshiped being a holy place, a special place, a place where if I went there, I could meet with God in a way that maybe I couldn't anywhere else. And I remember as a teenager when I was wrestling through perhaps struggling with a sin or trying to figure out what God wanted me to do with my life, if there was ever anything really important, I would go into the sanctuary, the empty church, sometimes at night when nobody else was there, and I would pray, and I would feel like if I was there, that God could hear me better than if I was just at home in my bedroom, and a sense of God's presence there. But this was a misunderstanding. I didn't understand the spiritual nature of God. I think there's something in our hearts as human beings that want to hold on to a physical location, that want to have that special place where we can commune and fellowship with God. That's why we see over and over in the Old Testament when the Israelites turned to idolatry, what did they do? They put the idols on the high places up on top of the mountain, you know, a place where they felt physically they could get as close to God as possible, as close to heaven as possible. It's a misunderstanding of the spiritual nature of God, and especially the spiritual nature of God as it's communicated to us in the New Testament. Now we have become the dwelling place of God. His Spirit lives in us. As 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, "Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" He's building a new building place out of his people. We are the place. We are the temple. We are the place of worship. And wherever we are, wherever we happen to find ourselves in the Lord's providence is the place of worship. The Samaritan woman was focused on the right place to worship God, but now under the new covenant, the place isn't important. God is a spirit and he dwells in us. We shouldn't be concerned with where we are. We should worship God everywhere. That's not to say it is important. It's absolutely essential for us to gather together as the church. Don't take me as saying, you know, you can stay home on a Sunday morning and that's just as good as being with the people of God. We are called to gather, to be together, and to worship God communally with the saints. That is critical. That is important for us as Christians. But the place where the elders call us to meet to worship isn't important. It should certainly be conducive. It should be a place without distractions. But the physical location shouldn't be the focus. Hopefully that's encouraging to you all as you think about the fact that you're about to make a transition to a new building place. The Lord is leading you out of this building and hopefully establishing soon somewhere else for you to worship. There is not going to be any more difficulty or greater access or less access that you will have to God in a new meeting place than you have right here. Wherever the people of God gather to meet with him, he is present in our midst. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So let's think a little bit about the truth aspect of this. God is fundamentally different than us. His nature is different than us. We are created in his image, but we are physical beings while he is a spirit. And not only that, but we are fallen physical beings. We have been corrupted by sin. We are under the curse because of Adam's rebellion in the garden. Scripture makes it clear that we are made up of both body and spirit. Man has a body and soul. The two, even there, can be separated, of course, with death. As we wait for the resurrection, our body rests in the grave while our soul goes to be with the Lord. We have no idea, really, what that will be like. We have no conception of what it is like to be a spirit without a body. Scripture gives us just glimpses of what that will be like, but I suspect it will be like nothing we can imagine. And so we worship a God who is fundamentally different than us. And because of that, on our own, we really have no clue how to worship him properly. We need him to show us how to worship. And so he reveals in his word the way that we are to worship him. We describe this as the regulative principle. The idea here is that the worship of God is commanded in Scripture, and the means by which we are to carry it out are commanded in Scripture. You know, it's interesting as we think of those who reject the regulative principle, those who believe that we can worship God in whatever means we might come up with, whatever means pleases us. So often, innovations in worship will focus on the physical, one way or another. They'll fail to recognize the spirituality of God. And so we create physical rituals and physical means of worshiping God. And we tie the worship of God to special places or physical times of the year, physical seasons. So certainly the case of the Samaritans, it was all about the place. It was all about the location. But what about the heart? What about truth? Here we have this Samaritan woman who's arguing theology with Jesus, and yet her life reflects none of the truth of following the Savior. So God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. This takes us back once again to the supremacy of the Word of God. How do we know what truth is? How do we know how to worship God in truth? We know by digging into his word, by taking it seriously, by reading it carefully, by studying it, by memorizing it, by meditating upon it, and then by living it out. God is seeking worshipers. He is calling us to worship him in spirit and truth. How are we made effective worshipers? Again, through the gospel, through Jesus giving us that living water which springs up to eternal life in our hearts as we come to him by faith, and as we hear the good news, the truth that he has died for us, that he has borne our sins on the cross, and as we believe that truth and rest in it and trust in him for salvation, then he transforms us so that we are able to worship in spirit and truth. He transforms us so that we love his word and we are guided by it, and he leads us into all truth. It's my prayer here that each of you this day would know this wonderful salvation that God has given us, and that you would worship him in spirit and truth. Let's pray.